Good morning, church family. In spite of the treacherous roads out there, the wet roads, everybody is here safe and sound. My wife and I, we were held up for about 45 minutes on the freeway. Big accident. You know, I'm reminded in times like this, in days like this, how my journey on Sabbath morning is a treacherous one, and I sometimes take it for granted. But when I see cars pile up not too far ahead of me, and they're all over the road, five or six cars involved, I realize that the angel of the Lord guides and protects us. And I'm thankful for that this morning. And I hope and I trust that the angel of the Lord was with you also this morning. I think we counted five accidents. One was just right up here. By the mall, an armored truck was on its top. Some of you may have seen that. Takes a lot to turn one of those babies over. But anyway, we're glad you're here. And we're in the book of Mark. Enjoying this study. In fact, I'm tempted repeatedly to go back and pick up things that I forgot or passages that I should have spent more time on. But I realize that as we move through the book of Mark, there's always something new, always something fresh that God has for us, and I deliver each Sabbath what it is that God wants me to share with you. The chaos of that perilous storm that threatened to take the lives of the disciples suddenly ceased. Unnaturally ceased. Jesus commanded, and it went calm. The calm and the silence was almost deafening. A whisper began to spread among the disciples and, yes, the other boats that were traveling with them. Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Who is this? Who is this that even the forces of nature will obey? Silently and almost without a ripple, that little fishing boat slipped through the water. As it completed its journey to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and they pushed it up onto the shore. And quietly and carefully, Jesus stepped out of the boat and started to make his way down the beach. It was a ragtag, exhausted group of disciples that trailed along behind him at quite a distance. You see, they followed at a distance because they were unfamiliar with this land. They were unfamiliar with this side of the Sea of Galilee. They followed at a distance because they weren't quite sure what was going to happen. They were foreigners on foreign soil. They were aliens, terrified of the unknown, of the unfamiliar. For you see, the Romans had actually rebuilt a number of the cities on this side of the lake, and they had established their own colonies. The people on this side of the lake were not followers of God. These were heathens, those who worshiped gods made of stone and of gold and of wood. They were the unclean. They were the foreigners. They were the Gentiles. They were the dogs. They were the Romans. And to make things worse, they raised pigs, unclean animals, not to be touched or eaten by a good Jew. So why had Jesus brought them to this side of the lake? Didn't he know that this was not a place for a good Jewish boy to be? Didn't he know that there were dangers here that Well, that were unfamiliar. And suddenly, as they were making their way down that beach, suddenly there was a scream. A voice shouted out, a hideous voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High?" The disciples were just looking for an opportunity to split and to run. And they did. And you can imagine it was probably almost comical as they tripped upon over each other and stumbled along in the sand, headed back to the boat. The only safety that they knew, they were going to get out of there. They were not going to sit around and wait and see what was going to happen. And as they ran down the beach, headed for the boat, they weren't even thinking about Jesus, but they turned around to look to see. They thought maybe there might be some ugly, hideous Gentile with snarling, frothing mouth coming after them, chasing them to kill them. And what did they see? They saw Jesus once again in the midst of the storm, standing tall, and at the feet of Jesus was this demoniac. I imagine they kind of shook themselves and brushed themselves off and tried to regain their dignity as they began to make their way back to where Jesus was. This poor man had allowed himself to fall into a lifestyle that eventually led to Satan's controlling his life. You see, the demoniac's life was in peril. He was on a path of self-destruction. His very soul was in a lost condition. He needed Jesus. He didn't know who Jesus was, but he knew that he needed healing. He knew that he needed help. He was at the crossroads of peril and promise. It's interesting that the question that was going through the minds of the disciples, who is this? Who is this that can calm the storm? Was answered from the lips of a demoniac. From a man whose life was in control and was being controlled by demonic forces. Let's pause for just a moment here. And let's just talk a little bit about the demoniac. It's obvious that, according to the passage of Scripture here, that he had been under the control of Satan for quite some time. He was an outcast in his own society, which was really a society that was dedicated to the worship of Satan. He had been overcome by this power. He no longer was in control of his own body. The Scriptures tell us that he was living in the tombs. He was running and hiding and screaming and hollering and cutting himself with stones. His body was cut and it was full of bruises. He was no longer in control of his own mind. Now, I know that some of us today might argue and say, well, you know, that's sort of a maybe over-dramatized or maybe kind of, I don't know, out of proportion. The writer of this story, the teller of this story, maybe kind of highlighted it and made it, embellished it a little bit. Some of us would say, well, you know, it's just the primitive mind, their way of describing somebody who maybe had some psychological problems. Perhaps he was just maybe suffering from some condition that if he had just gotten into counseling or maybe was given the right drugs that somehow maybe he would be okay. Maybe he was just under pressure and his life, maybe he cracked under pressure. Well, okay, you can go with that if you want. But it really wouldn't be an accurate description of what we read here in Mark. You see, because Jesus, in the story, actually carries on a conversation with the demons that control this man. It's not like the other stories that we have read about Jesus healing demoniacs, where Jesus just simply commands the person and the demon to come out, and that's it. Jesus actually talks to this demon, and he commands this demon to come out. It's interesting, the scenario that we see here, the chain of events that take place, because as we listen to this dialogue, as we listen to Jesus talk to this demon, we are stricken by the fact that they knew Jesus. They had seen him before. They knew him by name. They knew who he was related to. They knew where he had come from. There was no question in their mind as to who this man was. He was Jesus, the Son of the living God. And thank goodness they feared Jesus. They had a good reason to fear him, because they had met him in the great battle in heaven that's recorded for us in the book of Revelation, where there was war in heaven. And Satan and his angels fought against Michael, fought against God, and they lost the battle. And they were thrown out of heaven. They had gathered around Jesus there in the wilderness. They had tried to tempt him. They had tried to get him to sell his soul to the devil. They tried to tempt Jesus to give up, to not go on with his plan. But Jesus was stronger, and he overcame them, and they had to leave. They had repeatedly followed Jesus through town after town after town. They had seen his acts of healing. They had seen the power that was in him. They saw him cast out other demons, and they were afraid. They were afraid. We read the story just a moment ago, and I want to move on in this story, but it's interesting. I think we need to take note here that this demon is not alone, because his name is Legion. A legion, we are legion. A legion is how many? Thousands. Even up to 6,000. A Roman legion was up to 6,000 men. That's a lot of soldiers. And so Jesus is not just casting out one demon. He is casting out a legion. Now look at the odds. One against 6,000. Jesus had seen those odds before. He was confident in the power of his Father. He was confident in the power of heaven. He called upon the power of heaven. And these demons, they said, "Don't cast us out. Please allow us to inhabit something else." It seems, and I'm not going to get into the theology of demonology and all these other things, but it seems demons need to inhabit something. And so they fled. They fled from the demoniac, and they entered into the pigs, a herd of 2,000 pigs. Do your math. three demoniacs per pig or something like that. Okay? So these pigs became demon-possessed. The owners lost control, and the herd of 2,000 ran down into the ocean, and they drowned. Now, I'm telling the story, obviously, very quickly here, but I just want to remind us and refresh our memories here. And the reason I want to make this point is because as I read this passage of Scripture, and believe me, I went and read four or five different commentaries on this passage of Scripture. And not one commentator even doubted for a moment that what Jesus was dealing with there was a demon-possessed person. That indeed that person was possessed of many demons. So we come to the conclusion that it is impossible to read into this story anything other than the fact that he was controlled by Satan. I know that boggles our modern educated sensitivities, but the fact is that Satan is like a roaring lion, and he is wandering around this world seeking whom he may devour. And sometimes we hide away in our ignorance, we hide away in our little capsules, and we deny the fact that there is a power out there that is very powerful and very strong. We even deny the fact that it is evident in the world around us. We just see that as just modern, we see it as progress, we see it as just the way the world is. But in fact, Satan is in control of many things in this world. It takes no stretch of the imagination to see that Satan is constantly, constantly exerting his influence upon this world and, yes, upon our lives. He's constantly distracting our senses. He's constantly controlling the evil around. He's constantly inciting violence and crime, and he weakens our bodies. He darkens our intellect. He debases the soul. This morning I'd like to invite someone who I have worked with for many years, and we have over the years worked in the capacity of helping people to find healthiness and wholeness in their lives and their families. And I'm going to ask my wife to come and join me for a while. And I'd like for us to just sort of pause for a minute in this story. And let me ask you, Carol, now we haven't done this for quite a while, have we?
No, this is good.
This is kind of nice. I like this, yeah? Okay.
Not here we have
it. We've been it for many years. We used to go and do seminars and support groups and all kinds of different ministries. And then all of a sudden, the last few years, just haven't done much. So it's time to do it again, right?
Right.
Okay. So let me ask you this question. What are some of the ways that you know, obviously, not all of us are going to experience, in fact, very few of us are going to experience what this particular individual experienced, complete demon control
right.
in our lives. So what are some of the ways that Satan tries to afflict us?
Well, Satan wants to very subtly take control of our spiritual self. And he also, a lot of times, we just choose to follow Satan's path. Our values are not at that time based on Christian values. And so he influences us slowly over time and gets control of our spiritual self. And he has us make choices that are bad. Maybe he has us choose to watch pornography or read books that are not healthy for us, and just lots of different things that he can do. But one of his favorite ways is to get into a family. Mm-hmm. If it be our own family, our marriage, or our church family. Mm-hmm. And if he can make his way there, he can really do damage. He can wound people that may leave the church, or they may grow up as adults and have woundedness from their childhood. And that's one of his favorite ways.
Okay, so the world around us is, you know, obviously we all are a product of a family. And we don't like to always use the word dysfunctional, but all of us have a certain amount of dysfunction in our lives. It's on a sliding scale. No family is perfect, and no family is without dysfunction. We're all striving, though, I hope, towards
right.
some level of healthiness, some level of
but
function.
But there are families that the stress is so high. Mm. Maybe it's an alcoholic family where sometimes the father may be the alcoholic, and he's throwing chairs around or he's beating mom. And that happens over a long period of time. And those are what we call high-stress families, where it goes on and on and on for years, and you do become affected by those situations.
Okay.
And there are other things, other than just alcoholism. What other things can you tell us about?
Well, you just mentioned the word nurture, and the idea that a family that is in under tremendous stress, regardless of where that stress is coming from, it causes a sense of it's unstable. It's unstable, and that of course leads to low nurture in a family, and so kids get neglected. Mom and dad are preoccupied. They're stressed out over something in their life, and so the kids are neglected. They're not nurtured properly, and in a sense, that is a form of abuse when children are not given the proper instruction, the proper love, the proper attention. That child is neglected. And so we would say neglect might be one thing. We mentioned alcohol,
right.
drugs. What was some of the other? Oh, high control. Families are high control. Now, how does that work?
Well, the parents don't usually let the children make their own decisions. And I actually worked with a physician who was an Adventist raised in Oregon. And he told me that his family was very high control, and he was never allowed to make his own decisions. So here's the rules to follow, and you do this, you do this, you do this. So when he finally got out of the house, he went wild. And when I was working with him, he was addicted to Vicodin. He was addicted to alcohol. He was so addicted to sex and sexuality in the improper way that he was even giving patients his phone number. And so he had been going through even our nurses and getting mixed up with them and causing problems. So one day we had a chance to sit down and talk, and I said, "So what happened? What happened to make you a multiple addict?" And he said, "It was the high control." And when I got away from home, as I mentioned before, I just went crazy, and I've never been able to overcome it. And he was not a churchgoer anymore. He did not have Christ in the center of his life. He still had basically the values of Satan and what he finds, you know, important for
so
a person.
So maybe going back to the idea that, you know, when we invite Christ into our lives, he sits on the throne of our heart. And when we
Absolutely.
Don't allow Christ to be in our heart, then who sits on the throne? It's us. Self.
It's our self.
And when self is driven by bad, unhealthy values, then who is really sitting on the throne? Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You can only serve one or the other. So when we say, well, it's all about me and I'm the center of the world and I'm, you know, all that matters, really we are very selfish, and the father of selfishness is Lucifer. There are other things, Carol, that are characteristics of high-stress families. You mentioned a few. The idea of perfectionism, high-control criticism. The family might be going through a divorce, and the child then is left kind of out of the loop. And there's this environment where there's a lot of tension and a lot of anger and a lot of frustration. Mm-hmm. When we have a family that, or a person who's raised in a high-stress family, what does that do as far as the internal conflict in that person's life?
Well, I can tell you from my own experience, I grew up in a family where there was very high stress. There was a history of abuse for many generations, and there was divorce. And before the divorce, there was lots of criticism and fighting and all kinds of crazy stuff going on, and there was no nurturing going on. So when I got out of my home and I met this man, he was going to nurture me now. And he was going to fix everything. And he's like, "Ah."
I failed.
But I have struggled with self-esteem, and I think being assertive, because you're kind of fearful of people, you can be feel abandoned. Mm-hmm. You can fall into depression. A lot of things can happen to you as an adult if you are actually living in one of these families where you do find yourself wounded, and it causes a lot of problems.
Okay, so sometimes when we find ourselves in a stressful environment, in a family that is under stress and is being attacked and assaulted by Satan, then we have these feelings of inadequacy, we have these feelings of fear, feelings of depression, feelings of unresolved guilt and anger. Mm-hmm. And so what does that eventually, often that leads to something that is
destructive. Yeah, it leads to us controlling those feelings from the outside.
Okay.
Because we have so much internal conflict that we don't know what to do with it. The pain that's in there, and sometimes it's in the subconscious self, and you're not aware of what's going on. So you fix the internal conflict, the pain, we call it, by other things. You may turn to drugs. You may turn to being a workaholic so you don't have to pay attention to it. You may do as the physician I worked with, do all kinds of things, improper sexual addiction or infidelity. Eating disorders comes from high-control families and lack of what we call becoming your own person or self-differentiation. Mm-hmm. And you control those feelings by bulimia or anorexia and that type of thing. Mm-hmm. I was going to tell about a neighbor that we had. Is the saddest story I probably ever have seen. She came from a family where there was abuse. Her father was into the occult. And so she now is an adult. And she had the nicest husband who accidentally passed away at the hospital. He fell and hit his head. And so that created a lot of loss for her. And she got into drugs. to kill the pain. I used to hear her screaming sometimes in her house, and she told me that sometimes she would just sit in the shower and scream. And she sometimes would go to church, but I don't think she had Christ in the center of her life. And I tried to help her and talk to her about that. But anyway, she got into methamphetamines. And one day she came over and told me, they're repossessing my house. And I looked at her and I could see abscesses and track marks clear down to her feet. And I knew that she was probably not going to make it. Very, very a small number of people make it out of that type of drug addiction. She ended up moving back east. And last January, she passed away of a heart attack at 35 years old. So now we had three children with no parents. Mm-hmm. And that was one of the saddest things that I've had to witness over probably 3 years.
About 3 years, yeah. And we're still in touch with the little girl that used to come over every day almost, and Carol mm-hmm. would play games with her and feed her breakfast and things like that. But it's very difficult when a person begins to self-medicate. And there are many, many ways that people self-medicate. They use drugs. They get into alcoholism. They can become overspenders. They become addicted to sex. They, as Carol mentioned, eating disorders, anger. And sometimes people think that being religious will help too. Now, if you're being religious for that reason, you're medicating. If you truly have found a healing relationship through Jesus Christ, then that's healthy. And one of the things we try to encourage here at Point Loma is that that when we come here, that we truly connect with God, that we truly seek a healthy relationship with our Lord. We worship Him. We become part of a family that can be supportive
right.
of us and can pray for us.
Yeah, and I wanted to also mention that not all feelings like anger or guilt are bad, because anger at a child being abused is good, and that's temporary. Mm-hmm. But if you're living in a home where there's heavy anger for years, that is unhealthy. And so I wanted to mention that, too, that it's not bad to have feelings, because you can grow up, and if you have all that anger piled inside you, you can just be over. Your feelings are too intense for the situation sometimes. You might scream when something small happens. You might scream at your partner or your children. And that's a lot of times where child abuse comes from, is that mm-hmm. anger that's inside.
Okay.
So tell us a little bit about, we have been talking about the family. How about a church family?
Yeah, I've mentioned this a number of times over the past few years, that a church really is a family. God talks about us as being a family. And the Bible talks about it as being a family. And just as there are healthy, relatively healthy families, there are also unhealthy families. And there are healthy churches and unhealthy churches. I can remember a number of years ago, I was pastoring in a church, and my associate and I were praying, and the elders were praying together, and we were preparing for a large crusade that we were about to do in that particular town. And we had already hired the evangelists, and we had everything planned and organized, and it was only a few weeks away. And all of a sudden, one day on the Sabbath, two of our leaders in the church got into a shouting match in the lobby, and in front of everybody began to cuss each other out. And so then we had to deal with that, and that kind of hung over the whole evangelistic crusade. Now, it was wonderful that God's presence was there in a powerful way, because God blessed in that evangelistic crusade. We had over 40 baptisms, but we still had that dysfunction in the family of God, and we had to deal with it. And eventually, the one individual was censored. It was not a pleasant experience. But a healthy family has to deal with issues at times that they don't want to deal with. But in order to be healthy and to be safe, we have to deal with them. That's why I put this up here. Whenever God's Spirit begins to work in a mighty way among God's people, Satan will manifest himself in the spirit of resistance, rebellion, and gossip. Okay, so we have to remember that we are a family and we need to be healthy. We need to treat each other respectfully. We need to be kind to one another. We need to love one another, to pray for one another. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." The Apostle Paul recognizes this, and over again in his writings, he reminds us, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." We need to hold unswervingly to the promise that just as the demoniac came to the feet of Jesus and was healed, we can individually find healing in the presence of God. As a congregation, as a family of God, we can find healing. We can find healthiness. We don't have to wrestle and struggle with these powers, these demonic powers, because we have a power that is greater, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus overcame. He was victorious in heaven. He was victorious in the wilderness. He was victorious on the cross. He was victorious in coming forth from the tomb. He has the power to destroy these strongholds in our lives. And every last one of us that's sitting here this morning has a stronghold in our lives that needs the power of God to bring healing. You're just not magically exempt from the struggle. We are on a sinful world. We are constantly being bombarded and assaulted by Satan. And we need the power of Jesus in our lives. We need to invite the power of Jesus repeatedly into our lives. Carol, give us some of the... What would a healthy church look like?
We do have a slide for the healthy church, but I'll give you a couple of the things that it has on there until Kostov finds it.
That's our fault. We're getting ahead of ourselves here a little bit. That's okay.
A healthy church has to have acceptance of people, has to accept them where they're at, because healing is a journey, and we're all sinners, and we have changes to make, but we're not all at the same place. We have to love each other. We have to have healthy boundaries. Mm-hmm. Affirm each other. Be nurturing and caring. Have a lot of fun. Do we have fun here at this church? We have fun together, and we have to be forgiving mm-hmm. when we do make mistakes. Mm-hmm. It's okay. That's all right.
We'll be fine. So if we're in the process of building the kingdom of God here on this earth through the body of Christ, if we're in the process of being healthy, progressing towards a healthier paradigm, what does it take, Carol, as either as an individual family or as a church family, what does it take? What are some of the attributes that we need to encourage in each other and also we need to practice in our own lives that might help us become a healthier family, healthier church?
Well, we need to, first of all, have the courage. It takes a lot of courage to make changes. Mm-hmm. It takes a lot of courage to fix things that we know need to be fixed and that are broken in our lives. Like if we're a rageaholic and we're angry at home all the time, it takes courage to take that step to get those things fixed. We want to learn who God is and that he loves us and he's not that nasty parent that abused us. So we need to find out who God really is. And that's the center of what we do here at Point Loma, is find out who is God. We need to know him for who he really is. Mm-hmm. Sometimes we need counseling. We need a lot of nurturance, which we can give each other here at this church. We had a 12-step program for Christians, and those work really well. Repentance and forgiveness, and time in prayer or meditation. Those are all things that can help us move forward. And it's not that we are possessed with a legion of devils, but there are times in our lives when we do have Satan's values in our hearts instead of God's, and that leads us down the wrong path.
Mm-hmm. I think, you know, one of the elements that we can encourage in a church and in our families is is building an environment. Every family has an environment that nurtures, that brings children up, that encourages the young people and the children. And I believe here at Point Loma, one of the things that we emphasize is our young people. And our young people need not only our prayers, but they need our encouragement. They need our love. They need our respect. They need someone to come alongside of them and say, hey, you know, I'm praying for you. And if you ever need somebody to talk to, just know that I'm here. I'll talk to you. If you need some advice, if you need some words of wisdom, you know, I'm a little older, so I'm here. I'm here to help you. I'm here to encourage you. The Apostle Paul realized that the church would not survive if it did not become a healthy environment where people's lives can be changed, where people interact with one another, encourage one another, and show love and acceptance to one another. Satan wants to make our lives difficult. He's not here to make our lives easy. He's here to make our lives difficult. And the world that we live in is evidence that he is prowling around. He is out there. And I'm not one of these people that likes to emphasize the boogeyman philosophy. But it's just a simple fact. We're not in heaven yet. If you hadn't noticed? It doesn't mean, though, that we can't have a foretaste, just a little taste of what heaven is really all about. And that's why if you read the Gospels and you read the writings of the Apostle Paul and you read the New Testament, you will see that the one thing that they emphasize over and over and over and over again is to make the body of Christ a healthy place, to encourage healthiness, to discourage unhealthiness. And if there is unhealthiness, to labor with that unhealthiness, to encourage that unhealthiness, and put them on a journey to healing and wholeness. And that's really what the gospel is all about, isn't it? When you accept Jesus Christ into your life, you're not magically transformed and taken off into some blissful heavenly place. Unfortunately, we're left here on this earth. And we're left here for a purpose. We are left here to testify to the changing power of God in our lives. And so when this demoniac was relieved of these legion of demons, and he was kneeling there in the presence of Jesus, he wanted to stay in the presence of Jesus. He didn't want to leave Jesus. And Jesus went back to the boat, and he wanted to get on board the boat with Jesus. And what did Jesus say? No, I want you to stay here. Oh, but Lord, can't you just hear him? How many of you would want to go with the Lord? I would. Especially if he relieved you of all the struggle and the pain and the suffering and the demon possession. Lord, I want to go with you. Jesus said, no, I want you to stay here. There's a reason I want you to stay here. Go and tell the people what the Lord has done for you. Amen. Sometimes God leaves us in the environment that is painful, in the environment that is, yes, at times dysfunctional, so that we can be a living testimony to the changing power of God in our lives. God doesn't take us off to some little commune. He doesn't take us out into the desert and put us in a cave. He doesn't take us to some beautiful island out in the middle of the Pacific so we can stay away from all the evils of the world that's around us. He keeps us sometimes in the world so that we can testify to his love, his mercy, and his goodness. So I don't know where you are this morning. I do know, though, that Jesus, the same Jesus that healed that man so many thousands of years ago, has the will, the desire to heal whatever stronghold there is, to deliver you from whatever stronghold that is overcome and is controlling your life. He will deliver you. And he does want to heal you and set you back on your feet so that you can become a living testimony to the changing power of our Lord and our Savior. Let's bow our heads. Father God, this morning as we've looked at the story of the life of the demoniac, we don't know exactly how he got to where he was, but we do know that he needed a Savior. And Lord, you're the one that can look down deep into our hearts. There's nothing hidden from you. You look down deep into our souls. You know the pain. You know the suffering. You know the hurt. You know how we got to where we are. And Lord, if we need healing this morning, I just pray that your Holy Spirit will touch our lives and heal us individually, as families, and as a church family. Continue to be the leader. Continue to be the shepherd of our souls. Continue to guide us and lead us into paths of righteousness for your name's sake, so that someday we might dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's our prayer in your most precious and holy name. And all of God's people said, Amen.